Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Slow Learners, and is based on John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We continue our preaching series in the Gospel according to John. And this morning we come to verses 7 through 11 of John chapter 14. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 just to remind ourselves of the context as we prepare to hear God's word. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we have just sang a prayer requesting that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, and we ask that it might not just be an academic teaching, it might not just be head knowledge, but that you might teach us so that your word settles deeply into our hearts and consciences, minds, our hands, our feet, our eyes, and our ears. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What is your response to the hearing of the Word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard the statement. Maybe the statement has been said to you. How many times do I have to tell you? You are familiar with somebody telling you that, aren't you? I'm familiar with people telling me that. It is true. The phrase is familiar to us all. And if we're honest, we must admit that we are slow learners. There may be a million different reasons why this is the case, but the fact remains we are often very slow to learn the lessons that we need to learn. And it's no different when it comes to the things of God. In fact, if there is one area in all of our lives that manifests our slowness, it is the area and realm of true biblical religion. We are slow to learn what is right, and we are quick to hold on to what is wrong. We are slow to do what is right, and we find it oh so easy to do what is wrong. We are slow to learn the deep things of God and to grasp the importance of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And the first followers of Jesus had exactly the same problem because they are made of exactly the same flesh and blood as you and I are. They were slow learners. They didn't catch on fast, and at times they just didn't seem to get it. And here we return to John chapter 14 this morning, And we are in the midst of a troublesome night, a very troublesome night. Jesus has told his disciples that he is preparing to leave them. Jesus has told Peter that he is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. It is a troublesome night. And Jesus has just explained to them his pathway back to the Father. Jesus has told them that he is going to the Father, and his very going, his very pathway back to the Father through his denial, through his crucifixion, through his burial, through his resurrection and ascension would prepare a place for all who trust in him, would prepare a place in his Father's house for them. And Thomas, just like many of us, doesn't quite get it. And he says, we don't understand. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And Jesus tells him, I am the way. My way is through the cross and through the resurrection, but your way is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And so Jesus then continues to instruct his disciples. And we come into verses 7 through 11. And it is here that we find that the Lord Jesus patiently instructs his slow learning followers. The Lord Jesus patiently instructs his slow learning followers in that which is crucial for their eternal well-being. And so look with me at how he does this, First of all, in verse 7, he does this with a progressive revealing of truth, with a progressive revealing of truth leading to right now. It's in verse 7 that Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you are knowing him and have seen him. Literally, in the original language, it's from right now. From right now, you are knowing him and have seen him. It's here that Jesus says, if you know me as the way, the truth, and the life, if you know me as the one through whom you come to the Father, and that there is no other way to come unto the Father except through me, if you know me, then you know my Father. For if you are knowing me with intimate faith, confidence, and trust in what I have come to do, then you have come to know the Father. You have come to know my Father with intimate and personal knowledge, a knowledge which enjoys reconciliation and restored fellowship with him. From right now, Jesus says, you know him in just this way as the one who has given his Son for you as the way, the truth, and the life. This is what Jesus sets forth, that as the clarity of his pathway back to the Father, which will secure an eternal home for all who trust in Jesus, as the pathway of Jesus back to the Father is, as it were, being progressively revealed and about to be revealed in all of its fullness this night and the next day and the day after that and the day after that, as these next 3.5 days unfold, Jesus says, from right now, from the unfolding of my pathway, you have come to know him, and you stand as having seen him. You have been brought near to look upon the Father. You have been brought near to look upon my Father without terror and without dread, but to look upon him rather with delight, wonder, and awe, to look upon my Father in me. For I am the provision of the Father, and I and the Father are one. And so as you embrace me, as you know me, as you trust me, and remember that all of this starts in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. As you believe distinctly in me and see me as the provision of the Father, you see the Father. You indeed have the Father revealed to you. Yes, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus, who is the one through whom we must draw near to God, Jesus, who is the truth, the whole substance of true religion, Jesus, who is the life in whom there is pardon and everlasting life, Jesus is the one in whom we see, we behold the Father. We behold the Father's heart in Jesus, who is provided by the Father's love for his people. We behold the Father as one with the Son. And as the Son is one with the Father, we behold both Son and Father as true God. Two distinct persons sharing the fullness and totality of the singular divine nature, distinct in personal subsistence and yet identical and coextensive in sharing the essence of God. Jesus says, from right now, you know him and you have seen him, for I have come to reveal him to you. And so it's here that even as Jesus' public ministry is coming to its climax, as the pathway back to the Father is being clearly revealed as through the cross, through the tomb, and through his resurrection, there is a progressive revealing as Jesus patiently teaches his slow learning followers. And this is how the Lord works with us. He teaches line upon line. He gives us his word that we might learn of him. He gives us the truth as we can bear it. And he reveals not only himself, but his Father to us. And so as the Lord Jesus patiently instructs his slow learning followers, he does so with a progressive revealing of truth. But secondly, he does so with answering a pressing question. He does so with answering a pressing question by Philip. Philip hears what Jesus says, and he, like Thomas, is confused. He is confused, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. You say that we have seen him, but we don't see him. Where is he? If you would just pull back the veil for us, Jesus, this would be so helpful. It would be sufficient for our faith to stand firm and confident in this night of trouble, in this night of darkness. Would you just pull back the veil so that we can see the Father, then certainly all will be well. Jesus says to him, so great a time, I have been with you all over 3 years, and you have not known me, Philip? Don't you know me? Don't you understand who I am? That I am one with the Father? That I am not merely true man, but that I am God the Son come in the flesh? Do you not understand that I and the Father are one? Jesus says, he who has seen me, he has seen the Father. I have come to reveal the Father to you. He has sent me to do this, and you have been beholding me these last 3 years. And how then are you saying, show to us the Father? Are you not believing that I myself am in the Father and the Father is in me? Oh, here, here, Jesus responds to this pressing question which Philip asks, and he does so with patient instruction, but he does so with an admonition. He does so even with a rebuke. Have you really been so blind as to not behold who I am and what I have come to do, and that I indeed am the one who reveals the Father to you, and that in me you see the invisible God? Is it really that difficult? Is it really that hard for you to believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, that we indeed share the divine essence together? I'm reminded of even the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, where in John chapter 1 and in verse 18, we read the following: "No one has seen God at any time." Philip understood that. He got that. He was a faithful Jew. He understood that in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, that when Moses requested to see the Lord, that the Lord said, "You can only see my hind parts. You cannot look upon my face and live." Philip understood that. He was a faithful Israelite. No one has seen God at any time. But what Philip was failing to grasp, and what we can grasp, especially in our dark nights and in the troublesome times that we face in our lives, what he failed to grasp was the following: the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has manifested him, shown him, exegeted him, explained him, and revealed him. And this is what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14. That you are missing what I have come to do, to reveal my Father and me being in my Father and the Father in me. And again, we have a measure of mystery in terms of the two persons of the Trinity who are mentioned here. But even as we continue through this discourse in the weeks to come, we see that there is indeed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing the singular divine essence in its entirety. Not one having more, not one having less, but all one with one another, mutually indwelling one another. What theologians have called circumcessio, a mutual indwelling of one another, the Father indwelling the Son indwelling the Father and the Son indwelling the Spirit, and the Spirit indwelling the Father and the Son. One God, three distinct persons, and it is the Son who reveals the Father. It is the Father who sends the Son, and it is the Spirit who will take the things of the Son and reveal them to us, that we might indeed magnify the Son to the glory of the Father. All because of the pathway which Jesus has embarked upon, the pathway back to the Father through the cross, through the resurrection, through his ascension, and through his pouring out of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness on the day of Pentecost. And here, Jesus reminds us, he reminds Philip, that you must see more distinctly. You must understand more clearly. You believe in God, believe also in me. For the Father and I are the only ones with the Spirit to enable you to stand and indeed to find life everlasting. And this is completely consistent with everything which we read in the rest of the Bible. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is there that we read these words: "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ah, we want to see the invisible God. We want to see the Father. God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, is found and seen in one place, in one face, even in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are told that the day is coming when Jesus will be manifested unto all in terms of the glorified God-man, that there we read that He on that day will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Whom no man has seen nor can see, and yet we see in the face of Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man. But the pathway to the cross must be taken first. The pathway to the cold tomb must indeed be completed. The pathway through resurrection must be accomplished. And this is what Jesus has come to do. And it is here then, as Philip asks this question, that we have a patient and yet loving rebuke to us all. Do we really see Jesus for who He is? Do we really understand that in the face of Jesus Christ is the infinite, almighty God, and that we behold the Father by the power of the Spirit even in the face of Christ? And it is here then that we need to grasp again that the Son is in the Father, and the Father in the Son, and the Spirit in the Son, and in the Father. But Jesus goes on, even as He patiently instructs slow-learning disciples like you and me. He doesn't only tell us that He is intent on progressively revealing the truth as He marches to Calvary's cross. He doesn't only answer this pressing question of Philip, who has missed it. But he, lastly, patiently instructs His slow-learning followers with a practical testing. A practical testing, so that you and I might believe more firmly and more fully. We read in the middle of verse 10, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Now you may note, if you're using the New King James Version, that the word authority is in italics. That means it's supplied by the English translators. They're trying to help out the reader to better understand what the Greek language is saying. I think that it's actually not helpful what is added by the translators here. But Jesus is saying here, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own." That is, independently of the Father and of the Spirit. No, the words that I speak are the words of the Father. The words which the Father speaks are my words. From myself, I do not speak without connection to, without agreement with, and without inseparable oneness with the Father. The words that I speak, the Father speaks. And then verse 10 goes on and says, "But the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now the little word which is translated "but," it's translated like a contrast. But I think it's not a contrast, it's an "and." It's an "and." The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, and the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus is putting these two things together, that His works and the Father's works are inseparable. His words and the Father's words are inseparable. Again, theologians have called this the inseparable operations of each of the particular persons of the Trinity, that the works of one of the persons are inseparable from the Godhead. And so that the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus are in fact the works and words in unity with the Father. Here, Jesus says, He says, I want you to believe what I say. And indeed, I speak to you the truth. I speak words to you in conjunction with and unity with the Father. And the Father who is abiding in me, He Himself is doing the works. And so then Jesus brings it home with, we might say, a practical testing of you and me and our response. He says, believe. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Believe my words. Believe what I say, for they are not merely my words. They are the words of the Father and the words of the Spirit. Believe my words. Believe that I am in the Father, that He is in me. Believe that there's a mutual indwelling of Father and Son together. Believe. Believe me when I say this. But if not, on account of the works themselves, believe it. Believe me. Believe in me. I have done that which no one else has done nor can do. I have done so in union with the Father as one with Him. I work, He works, He works, I work. I do nothing apart from Him. And what is critical here, He does nothing apart from me. In one sense, as Moses was raised up as a prophet, and as he did the will of God in terms of being the Lord's mouthpiece, Moses could say, I do nothing apart from Him. But Moses could not say, He does nothing apart from me. Only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus can say that. I do nothing apart from my Father, and the Father does nothing apart from me. It brings us back to John chapter 5. Where there we had heard many months ago now in John chapter 5 these words, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. The Father does not work without the Son and the Son does not work without the Father. And then Jesus goes on, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now that's a mouthful. But Jesus is driving home this imperative truth. And He says, believe what I say. But if you're having a hard time believing what I'm saying, look at the works. No man does what I do. Jesus will even say that in John chapter 15. He will say, He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And Jesus is telling to us, who are often so slow to learn, if you're having trouble with my words, look at my works. My works, which are precious indeed. My works, which indeed have been appointed from before the foundation of the world to be fulfilled. That I have come for this very reason, to reveal the Father's love as the gift of the Father, and as I lay down my life for my sheep, that you may know the Father in me by the Spirit. And we realize, wow, this is deep stuff. How do we wrap our minds around the triune God, one God eternally existing in three distinct persons? And yet Jesus wants to ground our faith by patiently instructing us, by pointing us to this practical test. Look at my works. Who raises somebody from the dead after 4 days? Who goes to the cross and bears the sins of an incalculable number of transgressions and suffers the infinite wrath of God against those sins in love for you. Who can do that? Who is the one who loves his own and loves them to the end? If you put your confidence in mere man, you're going to be disappointed. Ah, but here is the one who loves his own unto the end. And he says, you trust in God, trust also in me. For to see me is to see the Father. And so, even as we come to a close, Jesus is saying, believe me. Believe what I say. Believe in me as you believe in God. Believe more fully, more firmly. Believe my words, believe my works. Believe in me that there is life both now and forever. There is hope which will not disappoint. There is certainty, confidence to come before God the Father in me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. And while Philip has said, can't you just pull back the veil and let us see? Do we not sometimes say the same thing? Lord, can you not just pull back the veil and let us see? And in one sense, there's a certain irony in terms of the works which Jesus is about to do. For he is not going to just pull back the veil. He's going to rend it in two. He's going to tear it down that we might gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we might do so without fear and terror and dread, but that as we trust in his works, believe me for the sake of the works, I have come not just to pull back the veil, but to tear it in two, that my flesh being torn in two will open up a new and living way unto the very throne of grace in heaven for you. This is what your forefathers waited for. This is what they lived upon, the promises. And I am here to complete the works. And so if you're having trouble with my words, look to what I have done. For here is your answer, that to see me is to see the Father. How many times do I have to tell you? You know, in my own experience, Jesus had to tell me for 20 years. 20 years. And there are some here today who maybe, just as we prayed for Harriet this morning, that you never can remember a day when you didn't know the Lord and you didn't know his love for you in Jesus Christ. Praise his name. But there are others of you here today who maybe it wasn't 20 years that God had to keep patiently instructing you. Maybe it was 23 years. Maybe it was 27. Maybe there's some here who was 40. Maybe there's others here that it was 60 years. And maybe there are still others here today who have lived 65 or more years and still haven't learned. Ah, but Jesus, he's patiently instructing you today from his word, line upon line, precept upon precept. And will you learn? Will you look to him? 20 years before my ears were opened to hear and my eyes to see that God would love me, a wretched, wicked sinner, so much that he would send his son to do what I could not do, to die in my place. May I never forget it. And may I keep learning it over and over and over again. And how thankful I am that Jesus keeps telling it to me over and over again, lest I forget. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, we thank you that even these questions from Thomas and from Philip are stunning occasions for you to instruct us, teach us, draw us, indeed compel us to put our trust in none other than you. For to trust in you is to trust in your Father. To trust in you is indeed to be dependent upon the Spirit. To trust in you and your words and your works, indeed to hang upon your words and to rest upon your works is what each one here today needs. And so, gracious God, may we be humbled again to realize how patient you are with us. But we pray today that you would not only be patient with us, but that you would prick us and that you would impart to us eyes to see and ears to hear. If we've already seen and already heard, oh, may we see more clearly and may we hear more loudly. And if we've never seen and never heard, open our eyes, open our ears. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled Slow Learners. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Thomas Brooks, a faithful preacher from the 17th century. Mr. Brooks focuses both our minds and our hearts on loving Christ because he first loved us. Mr. Brooks writes, "Let us stand still and admire and wonder at the love of Jesus Christ to poor sinners. This is the envy of devils and the admiration of angels and saints. Love was the golden link that fastened Christ to the cross, that made him freely die for us, that made him willing to be numbered among transgressors, so that we might be numbered among the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Christ's love is like his name. It is wonderful. Yes, it is so wonderful. It is above all creatures, for it is above the angels, and therefore above all others. It is beyond all measure. Time did not begin it, and time shall never end it. Place does not limit it. Sin does not exceed it. No estate, no age, no gender is denied it. Tongues cannot express it. Understanding cannot fully conceive it. And it is contrary to all nature. For what nature can love where it is hated? What nature can forgive where it is provoked? What nature can offer reconciliation where it receives wrong? What nature can heap up kindness upon contempt, favor upon ingratitude, mercy upon sin? And yet Christ's love has led him to do all of this. Why? So that we may spend all our days admiring and adoring this wonderful love, that we may always be ravished with the thoughts of it. See, then, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ with a superlative love. There are none that have suffered so much for you as Christ. There are none that can suffer so much for you as Christ. The least measure of that wrath which Christ suffered for you would have broken the hearts, necks, and backs of all created beings. Oh, my friends, there is no love but a superlative love that is a suitable response to the transcendent sufferings of dear Jesus. Oh, love him above your lusts. Love him above your friends and family. Love him above the world. Love him above all your outward enjoyments. Yes, love him above your very lives. For this is the way the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, saints, and the martyrs of old have loved our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, the more Christ has suffered for us, the more dear Christ should be unto us. The more bitter his sufferings have been for us, the more sweet his love should be to us. Oh, let the suffering Christ lie nearest to your heart. Let him be your manna, your tree of life, your morning star. It is better to part with all than with this pearl of price. How should this inflame our love to Christ? Oh, that our hearts were more affected with the sufferings of Christ. Who can tread upon these hot coals and his heart not burn in love to Christ? If a friend should die for us, how would our hearts be affected with his kindness? And shall the God of glory lay down his life for us, and shall we not be affected with his goodness? Oh, the infinite love of Christ, that he should leave his Father's bosom and come down from heaven, that he might carry you up to heaven, that he who is the Son should take upon him the form of a slave, that you who are slaves should be made sons, that enemies should be made friends, that heirs of wrath should be made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that Christ should refuse nothing in order to save us from everlasting ruin, but be willing to be made fresh, to lie in a manger, to be tempted, deserted, persecuted, and to die upon a cross. Oh, what flames of love should these things kindle in all our hearts to Christ! And is it not a wonder, then, that Christ, having heaped such love upon our heads, that we should yet be as cold as corpses in our love to him? Ah, what sad metal are we made of, that Christ's fiery love cannot inflame our love to him! Oh, when shall the sufferings of a dear and tender-hearted Savior kindle such a flame of love in all our hearts, a love that breaks forth from our lips and lives, in our words and ways, to the praise and glory of his free grace? Oh, that the sufferings of a loving Jesus might at last make us all lovesick! Oh, when shall we see him face to face? Does not your heart long to see the love of your heart? We love him because he first loved us. Let this truth sink down deep into your heart today. Then you will say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."